passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Good morning. Okay, we are back in the Gospel of John, so get your Bibles out. And we are in John chapter 18. And just to give you guys a little heads up, we are rapidly approaching the end of this book. My game plan is to try and get this book done. Hopefully, right by the time right we hit September, somewhere in there, we're going to be finishing this book up. It's only taken us, a year and something to get through it. So I'm sort of picking up the pace a little bit as we go through it here to the end. I want to do things a little differently this morning. Typically, what I do is I just teach the text and we draw the big ideas out after we've seen it. I'm going to give you my cookies ahead of time, and I want you to, when I give these things to you, I'm giving them to you for a reason. What I want you to do is I want you to see these things in the text as we read through it. So this is what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about control. Who has it? And how much do they have? Has anyone here ever felt like their life is out of control? Just one honest person, the two honest people? Okay. Why are no hands? This is like a group exercise, okay? Just a handful of us. We all know that the Bible says that God's in control, but how many of us here have ever wondered just how much control God has? Yeah, because sometimes we think he's in control of the big things, but then we look at our lives and we think of the little things and the inconveniences, and we wonder if this is all part of God's plan or not. Has anybody here ever felt angry or betrayed by God because he let something into your life that you don't think should be there? A few more honest people in the room raise their hands. Yeah. I think all of us have felt that way from time to time. These kind of questions come up a lot when you see things like natural disasters, like the tsunami that happened a while back, where you had the wave come in and just take out and kill thousands of supposedly innocent people, get swept out to sea, and people go, you know, if God was really in control, he would have stopped something like that from happening, because that kind of stuff is not supposed to happen. Maybe the tsunami that you've experienced isn't a physical disaster, but maybe it's a relational disaster, like in your family. Your spouse left you and betrayed you. And you're like, God, if you're in charge, how could you let that happen? Or your kids, they went off into Never Never Land, and you're like, I didn't bring them up that way. God, you said, you know, bring up a child in the way they should go, and they won't depart from it. And it looks to me like they're departing from it, and you're not being true to your word. And God, maybe you're not in control after all. And still other times, the tsunami that people face is a health tsunami. God, if you were in control, why would I get this disease? God, if you were in control, why do I have cancer? What did I do to deserve this? Today we're going to find out just how much control God has of every little bit of our life. Not only that, we're going to discover the answer to another big question. The Bible says that while God is not the author of evil and while God does no evil, he does have this neat ability. See, he's bigger than evil. He can take our sins, our failures, our worst mess ups, and he can take and he can bend those things, bend them for our good and for his glory. Because he's bigger than even the worst stuff and even the biggest sins out there. So that's what we're going to discover this morning. The two things you want to look for. One is, how much control does God have over my life? And number two, how big is he and what can he do with those big mess ups and failures that we all have? Now, where are we going to find the answer to these questions? John chapter 18. And by the way, folks, this is going to be an uncharacteristically long piece of text today, because we're going to go all the way from John chapter 18, verse 1, to John chapter 19, verse 16. And if you've been around here for a while, you know that has to be some kind of record for me, because I never take that much text. That just seems to be the preaching unit, so that's what we're going to do this morning. And I'm going to be doing a lot of reading of Scripture, which probably is a good idea, because the Bible has things to say that are better than anything I would say anyway. So, just want you to know there's a lot of bunny trails, and I'll try to avoid most of these. And follow the golden thread of the issue of who has control. God does, and look how much he has. We'll begin in chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, and by the way, those words are John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer that we finished last week. He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with the lanterns and torches and weapons. So I want you to picture this. You come outside of the city. There is a brook called the Kidron. By the way, at this time of the year, it's a dry brook. And then from there, it goes uphill into what is a garden, a very old olive garden up there, which is where Jesus and his disciples are hanging out. So they can see into the valley, and they can see where people would come out from the city. And so they can see all these lanterns and torches that are coming out of the city, walking through the brook and up to them. So nothing is happening that they can't watch. It's not like a surprise ambush deal. The other thing that I think is very interesting to notice is it says here it's a band of soldiers. In the Greek, that word band could also be translated cohort of soldiers. A cohort, incidentally, is 1/10 of a Roman legion, which would be about 600 soldiers, plus the rent-a-cops that come out with the Pharisees and those guys. Now, I don't know if they have a full cohort of soldiers, but the point is there are several hundred soldiers coming out to arrest Jesus. And this sort of cracks me up. I'm like, what do you think? Like, is this like Jesus the ninja or something? Why do you need like 600, 700 to 12? Sort of overkill, huh? Well, that's the picture you get here. And the story continues. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Now whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." First point I want to show you here in the text, I underlined it. How much did Jesus know about what was about to happen? How much? All of it. Nothing is taking Jesus by surprise. So who has complete and full control? Like Jesus, he's got it all together. And now it gets really interesting here. There's some interesting pieces. They ask who they're looking for, and Jesus says, "I am he." Incidentally, in the Greek, what Jesus says is, "Ego eimi." He essentially just says, "I am." He gives God's name, which is a pretty sacred name for the Jews. They don't say that name. But I want you to notice what happens to these soldiers. It says they drew back and fell down. Now, there's some interesting pieces in the Greek. The word "draw back" means that they are in the process of going to arrest him, and they freeze, and then they all, poof, go on their butts. Sort of strange. Like, it's like a group tasing experience. That's true. Well, what happens here? I'm going to conjecture a little bit. Jesus is God in the flesh, and his glory we know is veiled. I think that when he says, I am, and says God's name, I think he just leaks a little bit of his glory. And what happens is it knocks all these guys on their butts. Now, why do I say that? Because after they get up and he says, now, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He's like, that's me. Why don't you arrest me and leave the rest of these guys alone? Think about this. Do you think they were planning on just arresting Jesus, or do you think they're also going to arrest the disciples at this point? Well, the disciples, why wouldn't you arrest them? You don't arrest Jesus, then leave the disciples running around Jerusalem all during Passover going, Jesus is arrested, Jesus is arrested. And that would cause a problem, wouldn't it? So they're thinking, we'll just arrest all of them. Jesus does the group tasing experience here, and they're like, okay, Jesus, we'll just arrest you and we'll leave the rest of them go. Who's in control? God, Jesus, completely and totally at this point. And why? It says here, to fulfill his word, of those you gave me, I have lost not one. I protected them, just like I said I would. Then it continues. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This is a little humor here. Can't you see, Peter? They have the group tasing experience, and Peter's thinking, I'm pretty cool now. I'm going to protect Jesus, and he decides we're going to chop everybody's ears off. What do you think he was aiming for? Oh, come on. Their toes? What? The head. He's just completely inept with the sword. And he whacks off the ear instead of the head. Not a lot of soldier experience on Peter's part, which is probably not a good idea when you have 600-plus soldiers standing around you. Now, this is where it gets interesting. You've got Malchus with blood gushing out the side of his head. The soldiers are going like, okay, we should really just take these guys all out at once. However, we just did have a group tasing experience. I'm not too sure what to do. Then we turn to Luke 22:51, I believe it is, and we find out a little more to the story. What does Jesus do to Malchus's ear on the spot? Heals it, like puts it back onto his head and screws it on, and it stops the bleeding. This is what I call miracle by moonlight. And can't you see the soldiers? They're like, okay, this is totally freaky. Okay, we'll just arrest you, Jesus. We're going to leave the rest of these guys go. There is some really freaky stuff going on here. Obviously, we're not in control, right? Who's in control? God, big time in this one. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. A little confusing here. Explain this for your Bible trivia games in the future. What's the relationship between Annas and Caiaphas? Annas was the official high priest, and in Judaism, when you're a high priest, you're a high priest for life, sort of like a Supreme Court justice, you know. You just don't go out of office. You have to die. The Romans didn't like Annas, so they deposed him, and they put his son-in-law in power, who was Caiaphas. So in the Jews' minds, the guy who's really the high priest is Annas. That's why they go to him first, and then they eventually go to Caiaphas with Jesus, because that's the one, the guy who has the big office, that's the guy who has the nameplate on the door, that's the ones who the Romans officially recognize is going to be Caiaphas. Now, interestingly, it says, this is the one, Caiaphas, that advised the Jews it would be expedient if one man should die for the people. Where does that come in? Roll the tape backwards in your mind if you've been around for this study. John chapter 11, I believe it's verses 49 through 51. Triumphal entry. Jesus and the disciples are coming into town. Remember, were the crowds large? Do you guys were here for a while? Big crowd for triumphal entry, yes or no? Huge crowds that were following Jesus. All kinds of adulation. And the religious establishment, the high priests, are getting pretty nervous about this. And all of a sudden, Caiaphas, who's the high priest from the Romans, he goes, oh, I got a good idea. You know, if we let this go, what's going to happen is the Romans are going to come in and they kill people. That's their specialty. They love to kill people. They'll kill all kinds of Jews. Why don't we have Jesus die in place of all the people dying? Great idea on my part. Was that really Caiaphas' idea? Or did God, who's in control of all of it, put that idea in his head? What do you think? According to the scriptures, it was God who was sovereign over all things who caused Caiaphas to think about that idea. And actually, what he's thinking about is exactly what Christ came to do, to die in place of the people. You see how God is sovereign over all these things? Now let's go ahead and pick up the story of Simon Peter, a story we know so well. Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "Oh, I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And the story picks up in verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "Oh, I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Doesn't sound like it's that exciting of a passage until you roll the tape back a little bit earlier in the gospel. You roll it back to John chapter 13, right at the beginning of the upper room discourse. This is only hours before this whole thing happened. Remember what Peter was doing? Peter's like, "Hey, I'm going to be courageous. I'm the tough guy around here. I'm willing to die for you." And Jesus is like, "You think you're courageous? You're actually the coward around here." And look what Jesus said to him. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Put yourself in Peter's shoes. Not going to deny you three times by morning. No rooster's going to mess me up. And so this whole scene unfolds. Jesus is arrested. Peter comes into the courtyard, and the first thing is a junior high girl is like, "Hey, I think I know you." And he's like, "Nope, wasn't me. You don't know me at all." And all of a sudden, the words of Jesus only hours before come back to his mind. "I denied you." Well, that was once, but I'm not going to do it again. Certainly not two more times. A little bit further into the night, they're all standing around the fire, except this time it's not one person. It's a group of people around. "Yeah, yeah, you're part of his group. We know you." And feeling the pressure, he denies him again. And as soon as he says those words, you can all of a sudden, he realizes, "I did it twice. I'm not going to do it a third time. No way." And then just a little bit later, there's this guy that walks up. And I picture him in my mind. He's like polishing his sword. "Hey, yeah, yeah. Didn't you chop my brother's ear off earlier tonight?" Peter swallows. "Nope, not me." And as soon as he says that, the rooster crows. I got a question. Who's in control? God? The Romans? The Jews? God is sovereignly in control of everything. Jesus told him exactly how things would unfold. Now let me pause for a moment. Because some of you are going to say, well, then when I sin, it's God who's making me sin. That's not the point of why Peter's story is put in here. God is sovereign over all things. But the point of the story of Peter is this. Even though we can have some incredible tragedies, some incredibly huge issues of sin in our life, just like Peter. I mean, because outside of Judas, who is the great denier of Christ? Peter. Three times in the most crucial moment. But when Peter repents, what does God do with Peter? Restores him, uses him, and he becomes the leader of the early church. So Peter's story is there to remind us that, hey, when we repent, God can still restore us and use us even in the midst of our greatest sins, our greatest failures. There is still hope with Jesus. That's the point of his story. Now, let's continue the narrative of how things unfold with the arrest. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, just bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, I mean, why are you striking me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. Now they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, so they could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. And Pilate said to him, well, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, well, it's not lawful for us to put someone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. A couple things to notice as we lead into this. When Jesus is brought before Annas, I want you to understand that the trial and what was going on before Annas is highly illegal. Because the way a Jewish court would work is that first you had to bring in witnesses. Witnesses to someone's positive character, and then you had to bring witnesses against the accused. That's the way it worked. And then the judge, the high priest, would help make the decision. Do you see any witnesses in here at all for Annas? No. It's totally illegal, is what he's doing. I personally think Annas is looking for a bribe or some kind of insider information. And the funny part is Jesus gets struck for supposedly being disrespectful to the high priest, when in reality, what Annas is doing is a complete and total travesty of justice. You see how this is flipped? And then it gets interesting. He gets taken over to Caiaphas, which I think is going to get really... This shows you the level of messed upness in people's minds. They're like, oh, we want to be very careful because we want to make sure we're ritually pure so we can eat the Passover. I mean, nothing has to come between us and our food, right? No problem with murdering an innocent guy. That's all right, but we don't want to make sure we want to get to our Passover meat. Now, here's where it gets interesting. It says this was to fulfill what kind of death he was going to die. When the Jews were going to execute a capital punishment, how did they take people out? Anybody remember? Stoning. They stoned people to death. But Caiaphas doesn't want Jesus stoned. He wants Jesus crucified. You see, he's got this bright idea that he thinks is his idea, because he knows in Deuteronomy 22, it says, anyone who dies on a tree is cursed by God. And he's thinking, I've got this great idea. These people think that Jesus is like God in the flesh. Well, we're going to prove he's not. Because if we can get him crucified by the Romans, he'll be dying on a tree. I can go point to Deuteronomy 22, where it says, everyone who dies on a tree is cursed. And obviously, he must not have been the Messiah. See, I've got it all figured out, Caiaphas says. But who's put those thoughts in his head? Who? God. Because he is unwittingly exactly fulfilling what Christ said would happen. Because God's got it all under control. Look what it says. John chapter 12, 32 through 33. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Lifted up from the earth, not stoned. Also in Matthew 20, 18 through 19. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. Just want to tell you guys how this is all going to take place, because we've got this all under, hopefully, control. Hopefully you'll walk away remembering at least one thing today. Now, let's watch the text as it continues. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. As you follow this section through and weave it in with the other Gospels, what you find is that Pilate tries three times to release Jesus. And he consistently says, I find no guilt in him. Like, why are we here? What are we doing this for? And the way he tries to release Jesus this time is what we call the get-out-of-jail-free card. And it's not Monopoly. It's actually the Roman version. Here's the deal. Every Passover, what would happen is the Romans would release one Jewish prisoner. Why would they release the Jewish prisoner? It was to commemorate the fact that the Jews were released from slavery and bondage and certain death in the land of Egypt, and they were set free by God. And so the Romans sort of capitulated and will say, we'll let one of your people who is in bondage, who is in the dungeon, set free, just in remembrance of that. And Pilate's like, great idea. They loved this guy a week earlier. We'll just put him before the people. They'll choose him, and we can sort of trump these high priests that have a vendetta against him. We'll get him out. It backfires. Because the high priests have worked their way through the crowd, and they're crying for Barabbas. Well, let me tell you a little bit who Barabbas is. According to the text here, it says he's a robber. But as you look at other texts, he's not only a robber, he's a murderer. He's an insurrectionist. I mean, this guy is like the Ariel Castro of the day. You know, Barabbas is out on the street. Everybody, lock your doors, protect your daughters. Charles Manson is back, and he's more demented than ever. That you do not want Barabbas on the street. But that is who they choose. Now, I told you, God is sovereign over this whole thing. And this script is playing out exactly the way God has ordained that it will play out. Here's what I find interesting. Isn't it a little bit like Jesus and Barabbas switch places? The guilty man goes free, and the one who is free and innocent gets condemned to die. I think there's a little bit of a metaphorical message in here. Because isn't that exactly what Jesus came to do for each one of us? We're the guilty and we go free. And yet Jesus dies in our place for our sin. Like each one of us is Barabbas. You see how this all sort of comes together in a way that shows that God is really in control? And there's even a message in the metaphors. Now, I've driven into this message the idea of God's sovereignty over all things, but here is where it gets amazing. To realize how much control God has, even over the thoughts of Caiaphas and the thoughts of the actors in the play, if you want to call it that, and then read the next verses. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. See, the first attempt that Pilate has to get Jesus free is that get out of jail free card. You know, get a free prisoner off. Doesn't work. It backfires. The next card that he uses is called the pity card. I'll just have Jesus flogged and people will see him and they'll feel sorry for him and then they'll want to let him go free. I don't know if you know much about flogging. Flogging is where they take a man and they strip him naked and they chain his hands either in something in front of him or in something over him. What they do is they take a whip that's called a cat of nine tails, which is not just one strand, but it's multiple strands of leather. And woven into those strands of leather are balls, usually metal balls. And the purpose of those metal balls as they hit you is to tenderize your flesh, to make it soft. And then woven into those strands are also shards of bone. So when those shards of bone hit your flesh, they introduce infection. But none of that is really that bad until you get to what else is on the tip of that whip, which are metal hooks, which dig into your flesh. And the way a flogging would take place is they would have the guy standing there and his hands would be above him and they'd hit him with the whip and the whip would wrap around his body and the hooks would dig into his flesh and then they would tear it off of the body, tearing off of the person strips of skin. The Romans wouldn't allow someone to be flogged more than 40 lashes. Because by the time you got to 40 lashes, the sensory overload on the body was so much that people just spontaneously died on the spot. And this is what Jesus went through. He was fully in control. Could have stopped it at any time. But you know why he went through it? He was dying in our place for our sin, taking the punishment that each one of us deserves. And he's doing it because he loves you. It's all part of the God's, the Father's plan that he takes the punishment that we deserve. When you start to ponder that, it just sort of melts your heart, doesn't it? As I was studying floggings this week, I learned that it is not uncommon to have so much of the flesh stripped off that you could actually see the ribs and the internal organs of a man. And then it struck me when I thought about that. Isn't there a verse? There are a verse in Psalms, Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of David, but it totally describes the death of Christ. And there's this line in there that says, "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me." And up until this week, I always thought to myself, well, that's because Jesus is skinny, right? And then it struck me. Maybe the reasons they can count all of his bones is because they can see all of his bones. And then I remembered another verse in Isaiah that's also prophetic, that deals directly with Jesus Christ, describing what he looked like after the flogging. It says, "And many were astonished at him, at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." In other words, when they were done with the flogging of Jesus, he did not even look like a human being, and you could not recognize him. That is how bad it was. And God the Father is completely in control of all this. And Jesus is dying in our place for our sins out of love for you and me. And then I thought about the robe. You know why they gave him the robe? Because when you have no skin on your body, what do you want to do? Protect your body. But the problem is, what happens to all the blood? It coagulates in the fabric. And then what do they do with it? Tear it off. Jesus is in control, but he's doing this for you and for me. And then I thought about the thorns, the crown of thorns. And I thought about Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Do you know what it says about what happened when sin first came into the world? What did the earth begin to do at that point? It says, produce what? Thorns and thistles. It was a result of sin entering the world, it says. And here is Jesus with a crown of thorns pressed into his head as if he is bearing the very consequences of our sin for us. Do you see the picture and the metaphor? Remember, nothing is happening by chance. God has it all under control. And the story continues. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." In other words, the one who used to look like a man. He doesn't even look like a human being now. And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Who's in control? God the Father, not Pilate. Now, it gets interesting here. I've been talking about God's sovereignty and control over all things, but I want to put a special gate and a guard on the other side. That does not absolve our responsibility for our sin and our need to repent of our sin. This is one of the very interesting tensions in Scripture. God is sovereign over all things, in control of all things, but yet we still have our responsibility and the need to repent of our sin. And look at this in Acts 2:23. Peter is talking on the day of Pentecost here. "This Jesus delivered up to you, how? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," that's God's sovereignty, "but you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." And it's your responsibility. And guess what he says? Repent. So don't let God's sovereignty think that it removes our responsibility to repent. Then it continues. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not a friend, or you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover." This is important. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered them, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. We've talked about how God is sovereignly in control of all things, and there's even metaphors in this text. Does anybody know what happened on the sixth day, or the sixth hour, rather, on the day of preparation? Do you know what the Jews were doing at that moment? Killing the Passover lambs. We know that the Passover was to commemorate when the angel of death came to Egypt, and the Jews had killed a lamb, and they took the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over their house and did not kill their firstborn. And then you think about what is going on now. They're commemorating that, and Jesus is dying at the very hour the Passover lambs are being slain. And then your mind goes back, at least mine does, to the very beginning of this book, John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him. And what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who dies for the sins of the world." This is Jesus doing that exactly. God is in control of everything in the greatest travesty of justice that will ever take place in the history of the world. The betrayal and the trial of Jesus. Now, if you think about that, doesn't that change everything about our lives? Because if God is in control of this, then why wouldn't he be in control of our lives today? Here's 4 points I want you to take away. Number one, if you're here this morning, it's not by chance. Not at all. Nothing happens by chance. God is fully in control. And God has you here this morning for a reason. Maybe it was to know that Jesus died in your place for your sin. Maybe you're going through life right now and the wheels are falling off and life seems out of control, and you came here this morning and you're saying, you know, "God, do you have any answer for my life? Is there any hope for this tangled, messed up ball of string called my future?" And you've learned that nothing is out of God's control, and he can take one of the worst messed up lives, things that have gone completely wrong like Peter, and completely turn it around, because he is bigger than sin. Bigger than problems. Second thing I want you to remember is this, is that God is in control of our personal Gethsemanes. Isn't God completely in control of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And I know that some of you here are going through really particularly hard times. There's brokenness in your family. For others of you, you're dealing with sickness and diseases that can cause death, and the future can look very bleak. Others of you are struggling financially. Guys, life's not out of control. God's got it all under control. I don't know why God may have you drinking from a particularly bitter cup this morning, but I do know this. There is a purpose to it, and that nothing is beyond God's sovereignty over all of it. Your life is not out of control. I can tell you one reason I think maybe you're drinking from a particularly difficult cup today, and that's this. God says this in Romans 8, 28 through 29, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Sometimes he lets us go through particularly difficult times, because those tough times are the tools that God uses to shape us into the image of Jesus. Isn't that true? If it wasn't for the fact that we were broken, oftentimes we'd be arrogant, we'd be prideful, we'd be selfish. God uses those times to take us and to conform us to Christ. Number three, God can take our sin, mistakes, and pain and then bend them for our good and His glory. Some of you have been brought up with some really bad theology, and I've seen it and heard it around here. You've told me, you know, I made this choice when I was a teenager, and since then I think I've been out of God's will for my entire life, and God can never use me ever again. End it all for His glory and your good? Yes, there's always hope. Last point, and I know I've kept you a long time, but this is important stuff. Don't worry. Stop worrying about life. I know a number of you are worried about life. You're like, okay, well, you know, maybe I'm not going to get good enough grades to get in the right school. What's going to happen then? Maybe my girlfriend's going to break up with me. What am I going to do when she breaks up with me? Maybe I'm going to not get the job I've applied for. Maybe I'm going to lose the job I have applied for after I get it. What do I do? I'm all worried about life. You know, don't worry. Work hard, pray hard, but don't worry hard. Because God's got it all under what? Control. In fact, this is what the scripture tells us to do. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know what that peace of God is? It's okay. I've got it under control. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this huge piece of text. And again, we see in it how in this incredible travesty of justice, you are sovereign over it. It's not out of control. And it was the cup that the Father has chosen for the Son to drink. But it was a good cup, even though it was a bitter cup, because through it, our salvation will be obtained from the cross and from the empty tomb. And we think about our lives as we often feel they're out of control. We don't understand why you've allowed some really bitter and difficult times into our world. But we do know this, that you are good, that you promise to conform us to the image of your Son. And then when life feels like it's out of control, it's not. And we can trust you. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.